I'd like to just recapture a bit of where we are and then read our text for today and then elaborate on really verses 21 to 28 this morning. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark. This was something we began a couple of months ago, really. We've had some intermittent times outside of this book, but I'm looking forward to getting back into this for an extended period of time. If someone were to ask you, what is the Gospel of Mark about? What is the theme of this book? Why is Mark writing? What is it that he's trying to communicate? I put together this simple thematic statement of Mark for us several weeks ago, and really it involves several elements. The theme of Mark is that Jesus is the Christ. Mark is establishing that. He is the Messiah. But more than that, he's the gracious servant of both God and man. And ultimately, he's sacrificially serving to meet our greatest needs. This is the theme that Mark is trying to convey to those people in Rome in the first century, and it's a theme that comes down to us in the 21st century in southern New Hampshire, that Jesus is the Christ, the gracious servant of God and man, sacrificially serving to meet our greatest need. The first thing Mark does in his gospel is establishes those first four words. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. He does so immediately right out of the gate. We've noticed that Mark very hurriedly goes through his gospel. It's one event after another, but it's not just to pile on information. It's actually to reinforce these points. And right out of the gate, Mark is trying to make sure that we understand that Jesus is the Christ. For instance, in the first eight verses, he talks about the preparation for Jesus, this one who had come to prepare the way for him. We know him as John the Baptist. The Old Testament spoke of one that would come and prepare the way of the Lord. And so immediately Mark begins with that and says, the one that we've been waiting for, the one that was said would prepare the way has come, and this is the one for whom the way has been prepared. In verses 9 through 13 of this first chapter, Mark talks about the commissioning of Jesus for his work at his baptism, recognizing him as the Son of God and the Spirit descending upon him. And then immediately he goes out into the wilderness to face Satan in temptation, and he prevails over Satan exactly where Adam did not. And this is the one who has come ultimately to save us. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the preaching of the Messiah. What is it that this Messiah would say, and what was his message? And we noted that he would come proclaiming and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The king is here. Turn from your sin, bow the knee to the king, receive the truth of the gospel. The last time we were together in the Gospel of Mark, we looked at Jesus' call on his first disciples, beginning in verse 16 and running all the way through verse 20. And we noted by that was an authoritative call. Jesus is the Messiah, and he called these men to leave their occupation and follow him, and they did. They recognized his authority, and they followed him. Well, this morning, we really get into the ministry of Jesus, and what we're going to find is Jesus' authority is continually put forth in our text this morning. In fact, you have this kind of 24-hour period in a place called Capernaum, where Jesus comes on the scene this way, and immediately his authority is being exerted and exercised. Let me show you this 24-hour period. Look at verse 21. We're told, and they is Jesus and his disciples from the previous section. They went into Capernaum, and immediately we're told on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Now look down at verse 29. And immediately he left what? The synagogue. And now look down at verse 32. That what? Evening at sundown. And then look at verse 35. And rising very early when? In the next morning. So in these different, what we call pericopes in the Bible, these stories, it's actually a 24-hour period occurring in a region called Capernaum. And Mark puts all of this together, and what he's trying to do is to confirm to us something about Jesus' authority. Why do we say that? Well, when I read our text today, I think it will come across clearly. Follow along with me. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. This morning I want to preach to you on this text. The title of the message is Jesus, Lord of All. Jesus, Lord of All. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these few moments as we look to your word to quiet our hearts. Would you remove distraction from our midst, that we could hear your voice in your word, that your sheep would recognize your voice here and follow you, and that we would find ourselves more submissive to your authority, more willing to embrace it and not kick against it. And we would do this for your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps as recently as today, but almost certainly in the past week, you have gone on the internet to look for information. You needed to find out something, and so you Googled something, or you used ChatGPT or some other kind of application that would help you find the information. Maybe you were looking for something as simple as how to fix something on your car or in your home, or on your iPhone, or maybe it was something more substantial where you were looking for parenting advice or marriage advice or financial advice. However, if you did that, certainly what you found on the internet were a number of so-called authorities. Everybody had the answer to your problem. They all know exactly how best to train your children. They all know exactly about where you should invest. They put themselves forward as an authority on your own health and what really will make you healthy. They put themselves out there as an authority in any number of ways, and maybe you were drawn to certain people because of their name or because of their following. You looked at how many people are actually following them, and somehow you viewed them as an authority. And yet, we need to recognize that when everyone is an authority on something, nobody is. It's really just a matter of, who do you want to say is your authority? Who do you trust? Well, Mark, the writer of this gospel, is concerned that his readers, Roman believers in the first century, understand very clearly who is the ultimate authority. These are believers that are living in a time where one man literally ruled almost all of the known world. His name was Caesar. And in that time, there was a saying about Caesar that must be confessed by his followers or citizens, and that is, Caesar is Lord. He is the master, and we follow him. That was the confession of the day. And while this man, Caesar, at the time, truly had jurisdiction, Mark ultimately wants to communicate to his audience, specifically those believers living in the capital of the empire, that Caesar may say he is Lord, but Jesus truly is Lord. How does he do that? How is he asserting this truth? Jesus, the Messiah, Lord of all, has come. Well, he does in this particular episode that we read in the life of Jesus, where there's actually two events that take place, but both of them serve the same purpose. It's very easy in the text. You might want to mark this in your Bible. Look at verse 22. It says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority." In my Bible, I've underlined, "they were astonished," and I've underlined, "taught them as one who had authority." And then I've given a little line that goes all the way down to verse 27. Look at verse 27. It reads, "And they were all amazed." And now look toward the end of verse 27, "a new teaching with authority." So two times, Mark, in his comment on these episodes, signifies this: amazement at what was going on, but the ultimate understanding was this was authoritative. There's something different about this. And this is what Mark is trying to indicate through this passage in particular, that Jesus has authority as Lord of all. Now let me give you what I want you to take from this morning before I actually go through the passage. You might sit here and say, "Great, Jesus is Lord of all. Okay, when's lunch?" Here's what you need to take from this. That means Jesus should have absolute authority in your life. Does he? When someone shows you, "Here's what Jesus says about your life," what's your response? Is it, "I have 100 reasons why that's not true of me"? Is it, "I don't think that'll work, there's a better way"? What Mark is trying to do is put in bedrock terms, this is one to whom you must listen. He's one who has authority. How does he demonstrate this? How does he demonstrate that Jesus is Lord of all? First of all, I want us to understand what Jesus teaches holds absolute authority. Again, look at the first two verses of our text, verses 21 and 22. It says, "They were in Capernaum." If you know anything about the geography of Israel, Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. But when I say to you and talk about Jesus, and if I were to say Jesus of, what would you fill in the blank? Jesus of Nazareth, but this isn't Nazareth. And there's a parallel account of this episode in Luke's gospel in chapter 4. And right before this event in Capernaum, we're told that Jesus was in Nazareth there, and his teaching was rejected so much that in his own hometown, they wanted to kill him. And after that event, Jesus now comes to this town, Capernaum, on the lake, fast-moving town in the fact that a lot of trade went through there. And Jesus kind of establishes this now as his home base. This is his base of operations. And this will become his home. For instance, look at Mark chapter 2. In verse 1, it says of Jesus, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was" where? At home. So now we have Jesus no longer in Nazareth. He's left there and he's in Capernaum. And this is his base of operation. Notice it's the Sabbath day, according to verse 21. It's the Sabbath day, and he entered the synagogue. What did they do in the synagogue? The term synagogue literally means meet together. It's much like what we do every Lord's Day, but they met on the Saturday. They would meet together, and they would read the Scripture, and they would explain the Scripture. But there wasn't always a designated teacher of the Scripture in the synagogue. Each synagogue had a ruler, and it was that ruler's responsibility to figure out who could actually teach on that Sabbath day. Who would be able to explain the Scriptures? We know this from Acts chapter 13. There were rulers in the synagogue, and they kind of had authority over who could say something and who couldn't. And so here we are on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and Jesus shows up. And what's interesting is that the ruler of that synagogue must have recognized Jesus and known something about him that he actually invites him to speak. He says, we're going to read some Scripture now, and Jesus is going to explain some things. Probably because they'd heard him speak before and thinking, you got to hear this guy. I want you to come and speak at the synagogue. And so here's the response to Jesus' teaching. He's in the synagogue, he's teaching, the end of verse 21, and they were astonished. They're shocked, they're amazed by what they hear. So much so that astonishment is going to get Jesus in trouble. Look at the 11th chapter. Look at Mark 11. Look at verse 18. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and we're told in Mark 11, 18, that the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Why? Because all the crowd was what? Astonished at his teaching. So by that point in Jesus' ministry, they recognize people are listening to this guy. They're amazed by what he says. We've got a problem. Let's take care of this problem. But you can see this happened very early on in Jesus' ministry. What's interesting is our question, what was so astonishing? I mean, these people had heard teaching before. There were other rabbis, well-known rabbis and Jewish authorities. What was it about Jesus' teaching that was unique and different and really impacted these people? What was the nature of Jesus' teaching? Well, we could say several things about that. Number one, it was true. What Jesus said was true, and people certainly must have recognized that. This man is speaking what is true. It was also practical. Mark doesn't focus so much on what Jesus said. He focuses more on what Jesus did. But in the other Gospels, when you read about Jesus' teaching, you find it was very practical. He uses illustration. He uses stories from modern day and modern things going on in people's lives, and he applies the truth of the Bible in those ways. And it's very practical. It's not theoretical, just a head knowledge. It's actually, here's how this is lived out in your life. Certainly that was different. It was compassionate, no doubt, that Jesus wasn't just up there condemning people. He saved that for the religious leaders. But he was compassionate, inviting people to him to turn from their ways, that God would be reconciled to them. But here, the thing that's pointed out about Jesus' teaching that was so astonishing is this, the middle of verse 22. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Who are the scribes? The scribes were the experts in the law. They were experts in Torah. They were the professors of the day, the moralists. In many ways, like a civil lawyer, they were experts in what God had said about life and how that plays out in life. And it says that Jesus' teaching amazed these people because it was different from what they were used to hearing. How was it different? Well, whenever a scribe would teach in that day, he would often open the Bible, he would talk about something in the law, and then he would go on to quote other authorities. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and this rabbi said this. And when we synthesize these things together, here's what this sounded like, and here's what it said. And so they were availing themselves of other authorities to bring to bear their own interpretation of the Bible and trying to appeal to those things in ways that made sense to people to get their point across. But when Jesus came and spoke, He appealed to nobody. He said, I'm telling you, this is how it is. And it was different. How did that look different? Well, look at Matthew chapter 5. Hold your hand in Mark. We'll be back there. Look at Matthew 5. We're going to sample some of Jesus' teaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with it. And it's immediate that when Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount, it's different in this way. Look at Matthew 5. We could look at several places in this sermon, but look particularly at verse 31. Matthew 5:31, Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Okay? And what Jesus is doing there when he says, "This was said," he's actually referring to, the Old Testament says something about that in the book of Deuteronomy, but what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you've heard this interpretation of that. You've heard all these scribes appeal to these other moral professors and rabbis and leaders, and they've given their own interpretation of that. But look at what Jesus does, verse 32. "But I say to you." And what Jesus says is this, it doesn't matter what you've heard, this is the truth, and I'm telling you the truth. This is how God views this. And time again, he'll do that in this sermon. He's establishing his own authority, not by appealing to others, just by stating, this is the way it is. And that was astonishing to people. Because what is he claiming? He's claiming to know more than Rabbi so-and-so. He's claiming to know more than this esteemed scholar. He's claiming to have the absolute authoritative interpretation of God's revealed will. He's saying, this is the way it is. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, that's exactly why these people are amazed. They're astonished at this, that Jesus' word is presented with his own divine sovereign authority. Well, what does this mean for us, beloved? What it means is that what Jesus teaches about anything is absolutely true, and it's absolutely binding, and it holds absolute authority. You say, well, Jesus isn't here today to teach us. Where would you find the teaching and words of Jesus today? You're holding it in your lap. It is the Word of God. It is God's truth, divinely revealed and preserved for us. And in these words, we find the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What does that mean? Is there an authority today we should listen to? Do people have authority today? Does anyone have the right to tell you, here's what you must do? If somebody is rightly reading and interpreting the Scripture, they have all the authority of Jesus to say, this is what you must do. Let me give you an example. There are people today in our world who will tell you, you know what? Life really isn't precious. In fact, if that life in the womb is inconvenient, you can just do away with it. It doesn't really matter. Or if someone is toward the end of life and we say, well, they're just not useful to society anymore. They're a weight on society with their medical conditions. And why don't we just let them go or maybe do something active to precipitate their death? It's not really that important. You can, on the authority of the Word of God, say, God made life in his image, and all of it is valuable, and he numbers our days, not us. And with absolute authority, you can unashamedly state that. Because Jesus says that. What about marriage? 50 years ago, they said, you know what? Marriage isn't that big a deal. We're just going to allow marriage and divorce for anything. It's just inconvenient. Right? We're just incompatible. And people have swallowed that pill in the culture and said, yeah, marriage isn't really that important. If it doesn't work out, it's fine. We'll find another one. And Jesus, in his authoritative word, he says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And what God has brought together, let not man put asunder. And this is the authoritative truth of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be ashamed to stand on that. On human sexuality. You know the issues, right, in our day? Well, you might feel a different gender than you actually are. And what we can say with absolute authority and grace in our hearts is this: God is the one that determines your gender. He does so by creation. Male and female, he made them. And we do best to submit to that authority. When people cast that off, what they're saying is, I'm the authority. It's all a matter of submission to the Word of God. What about the exclusivity of the gospel? All right, would you be so arrogant to say, no one gets to heaven unless it's through Jesus? Yes. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. And yet as believers living in a world of toleration, we get backed in the corner and we don't want to speak up for that because it sounds so countercultural. It is, because we live under the lordship of Christ. I'm not saying we need to be pugnacious and arrogant about it, but we shouldn't be afraid to say it. I'm a follower of Jesus. Here's what my Lord says. This is actually what is best for human flourishing. Now, I need to make one more point about this before we move on, and that is this: that there are times when we get so exercised about the Bible that maybe we extrapolate an opinion that we think we find in the Bible and we push that. And that can be a problem. If we're going to speak with the authority of Jesus, we've got to make sure it is what Jesus has said. People have derived entire movements on faulty interpretations of the Scripture and done great harm and damage to the cause of Christ. However, in our text this morning, we note this: Jesus' teaching was of absolute authority. He's an authoritative figure. He has the right to speak exclusively for God and God's will, and these people understood that. But the question was, here's a guy that shows up on the scene, claims absolute authority. How do you know he really has it? I could come here and say, I'm the second coming of Jesus. Here's what you have to do. Well, prove it. He did. Look at the text. Verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. What is that? 11 times in the Gospel of Mark, he'll mention an unclean spirit. 13 times he'll refer to demons. What is an unclean spirit? We're going to look at this somewhat briefly, all right? And I'm advised by C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters when he said, when we talk about demons, we usually make one of two errors. One is to over-sensationalize them and become so enamored with them that that's all we think about. The other error is to ignore them completely as if they didn't exist. We're going to strive for a moderating position. What does the Bible say about demons? I want to give you 9 things. Briefly, I'm just going to list them. Here's what the Bible says. According to Revelation chapter 12, it seems that 1/3 of the angels fell in the rebellion of Satan and are now in cohorts with him in rebellion against God. They are fallen angels, unclean spirits. They are demons. From the New Testament, it seems apparent that some of those demons are now free to roam. They have a sense of freedom to do their work. Thirdly, some will still be free during the time of tribulation on earth that is coming. However, 4, others are confined now. According to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 6, others are confined to a place now, never free to roam. We know this of demons: they are powerful personalities but they are not omnipotent. They are personalities, beings created by God, fallen beings. They are not omnipotent, all-knowing, nor are they everywhere present. For instance, I could say this. If a demon were among us this morning, he could be maybe up here in this chair, but not over in the Heritage Building. They are restricted by space as personalities, even though they're spirits and we can't see them. We do know of these demons that their activity increased during the time of Christ, and it's apparent that during Christ's second coming, their activity will increase again. These epochs of time in which the curtains were pulled back a little bit and Jesus Christ came to earth, and when he comes again, there will be exacerbated demonic activity. These beings are under Satan's control, according to Ephesians chapter 6. There's probably a rank among them in power and ability, and also in geography and where they actually roam and rule. Demons have authority. They can promote disunity in the body of Christ. They can propagate false doctrine. They can inflict disease and cause mental difficulties and hinder someone's Christian growth. These are what the Bible refers to as unclean spirits or demons. That's just a sampling. I want to ask you this. Don't answer me out loud. Do you believe in demons? That almost sounds crazy coming from a 21st century pulpit. You know what people think? Well, you read in the Bible about demons, and they didn't know all that we know. They didn't know that people actually got sick and had disease or had mental illness. And so because they didn't know that, they put a label on it and they thought everything was either God or the devil. And so those people had a demon. And I just want to ask, do you think people in the Bible were stupid? They knew the difference between illness and a demonic possession. It's right in our text. Look at this. Look at verse 34. We're told of Jesus, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and did what? He's doing both of those things. You know what that means? Those are two different things. And people understood in that day, somebody's ill, they have an illness. And they also recognized this person has a demon. You say, are there demons today and do they possess people today? I would say absolutely. Have I ever seen that or experienced that? Not personally. But I've talked to a former member of our congregation, a man who was on the mission field in Africa for years. And he recounted me on more than one occasion that he was dealing with a person and he knew that there was a demon present there. He said he could hear it. And this man is not given to sensationalism. You say, well, why don't we see demons today? Why don't I hear demons? Why in the West do we not have this demonic activity and understand it? Well, let me ask you this. If Satan has everybody duped into thinking he doesn't even exist, do you think he would blow that cover? I think he's got us right where he wants us. Denying his existence or the influence of these beings. Why would you blow that? Yet there are other places in our world that you go and God's people will tell you they're real, I've heard them, they're active. It's different from just being sick. There's something else going on there. If you believe the Bible, you believe there is a spiritual world that we can't see. And that's what Jesus is dealing with now. Go back to our text. We're told in verse 23, there's this unclean spirit and he cries out. it seems apparent that Jesus is teaching, and right in the middle of his teaching, all of a sudden there's this disruption in the synagogue. You know what that tells me? There's a demon in the synagogue. I don't want to freak anybody out, but do you think there could be demons in church? I don't doubt it. And this demon interrupts and cries out. And just know what he says. What have you to do with us? This is, I lost my train of thought. It's a play on words, not a play on words, but it's you'll figure it out. Here's what the literally says. What it literally says is this: what to you and to us? That's the literal reading of the text. What to you and to us? And basically what it is, it's a way of saying, there's nothing between us. Why are you messing with us, basically? Why have you come here, Jesus, to teach this way? You're messing with us. You know what that tells me? This demon didn't like what Jesus had to say. And he didn't like that Jesus was exerting his authority in this way and saying, this is what you must do. And there's this immediate response of, why are you messing with us? And I don't think us, and that this is a plurality of demons invading this man's body. I think he's just saying, all of us. But notice that this demon knows its place. Verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? This demon has no misconception about who he's with. He knows this one has authority to destroy us. He's very clear on that. The other thing he's clear is this. The last phrase in verse 24. I know who you are. Who? The Holy One of God. You know what's amazing to me is that Jesus is working God's will to make this point among all of these people. He is the Holy One of God. He is doing these miracles. And here right at the beginning, the demons, they know exactly who he is. They have no misunderstanding about the person in whose presence they find themselves on this day. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him. It's a strong word. Jesus basically shut him down. He's disrupting the service. He's making an issue. And Jesus shuts him down and he says, be silent. And it's a very strong rendering of those words. Well, you could almost say it this way. He's saying, shut up. Be silent. He's not beating around the bush about this. Now, here's what's very interesting about that. This demon is professing Jesus as the Holy One of God come to destroy them before their time. You would almost think that Jesus wants him to speak up. Yeah, you testify. Tell everybody else. And what this tells us is that Jesus receives worship as he intends and from whom he will. He is the Lord of even that. And he shuts down this demonic spirit and he says, you be silent. And then look at what he does. He commands him, be silent and come out of him. And what does the demon do? Make me? I dare you? Let's take off the gloves and go right here? What's the response? Immediately. He obeys. He is under the absolute authority of Jesus. And then verse 26, it says, the unclean spirit convulsing the man and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. You say, what's that all about? All that demonstrates to us, beloved, is demonic spirits are not the friends of humanity. It's demonic desire to attack and maim and cripple and torture, if possible, God's image bearers. They can't get to God himself, so they go after the image bearers of God to do all they can. What you read in the Bible, what demons have driven people to cutting themselves and harming themselves. They've driven them to nakedness and shame. And here's another example of this. This demon has no regard for this one in whom he has possessed, and he convulses him and comes out. And it's almost like he is throwing a tantrum. Okay, I have to obey. But on the way out, this is the nature of this demonic being. And then we're told, look at verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? He exercises demons." Is that what the text says? Are you following along with me? Let me do that to you again so you get the point, right? They were all amazed, saying, "What is this?" And what does he say? What do they say? So what do they tie this event to? The fact that he cast out that demon is tied to what? His teaching with authority. That's why the point being made is this. Jesus' authority extends beyond what we can see and hear. He teaches with absolute authority, and he's going to demonstrate that authority by showing his authority over these unseen spirits. And all of that is to demonstrate that the authority he claimed to have when he taught, by not quoting the rabbis, but saying, "I say to you," it is absolute. And he demonstrates that in the unseen spiritual world, where people would have to sit up and say, "We need to listen." This is the conclusion they're drawing. Even the unclean spirits obey him. He has this kind of authority. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout that surrounding region of Galilee. The authoritative teaching of Jesus is confirmed by his ability to command unclean spirits and their immediate obedience. And the Holy Spirit, through the testimony of Peter and the pen of Mark, puts Jesus' absolute display on authority as Lord of all, seen and unseen. This is Jesus, the Messiah, to whom you must listen. What does that mean for you, beloved, for you and me? Jesus should have absolute authority in your life. As Creator, Jesus has authority over Satan and all of his horde. But Jesus did something to even disarm that horde. Let me show you this. Go to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at two passages and we'll be done. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writing to the church at Colossae, he's saying, don't be taken captive by deceitful spirits. He's talking about spiritual realm and really, I think, teaching of demons going on there, as is said otherwhere in the New Testament, and people are being deceived. And Paul picks up on this and he says, verse 13, "And you, believers," Colossians 2:13, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." God forgave us in the cross. And look what else he did, verse 15. He what? Disarmed rulers and authorities. Who's that? You know, that's the way your New Testament refers to demons. Wicked, unclean spirits. And it says at the cross, Jesus disarmed them. He took away their power. Through the cross, their power is broken. Is that for everyone? How did that happen? What was their power before? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this. Paul writing to Ephesian believers, he says, here's what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Here's he saying, you're saved now. You're in Christ. But here's what you were like before then. Verse 2, in which you once walked in these sins, following the course of this world, following the who? The prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? That is Satan himself. Jesus often refers to Satan as the god of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Notice, it's the spirit that is now at work, or we would say energizing the sons of disobedience. And what the scripture is revealing to us is there's this unseen world in which Satan is active with his horde. And what he does, he's actually stimulating and energizing people in their wicked activity. He's promoting it. He's influencing it. He's pushing it. And Paul is saying, this was you at one time, these sons of disobedience. You were enslaved this way, following after this. This is what life was like for you. But what happened? Look at verse 4. But God did something. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. And what he's saying is, just like Colossians chapter 2 said, when you came to Christ, their influence, their power over you was disarmed. Jesus is victorious there. Now I changed that word because they can have influence. And they can still appeal to our fleshly fallen nature. But ultimately, their power over Christ's people is disarmed. And this is the victory of Christ. This is him being Lord of all. So what should we do? Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. One more passage. This is a bonus that just came to mind. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you would be able to stand against these schemes of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We can wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of this present darkness. You think your greatest problem is what you see physically in front of you? If God ever pulled back the curtain and let you see what you couldn't see, we would be terrified. And God says, so be strong in the Lord of all, and the power of his might. How do I do that? I submit to his authority. I hear his voice. I follow his ways. Because when I don't, I give a place to the devil. I give a place for him to operate in my life in falsehood and misinformation. But I must be strong in the Lord, knowing him and his word and submissive to him. Jesus is Lord of all. Does he have authority in your life? Let's pray together.